Well, good morning. Let me say it again like Brian did. Good morning. There we go. That's a lively crowd now. Would you please turn with me to the Word of God in the book of Romans? We'll be looking at Romans chapter 11. And if you don't have a copy of a Bible, we have pew Bibles in front of you. It's on page 947. We'll be looking at Romans 11, verse 11. Romans 11, verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you. Provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you are cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? That is a large portion of Scripture, but with God's help, we'll get through it. So why don't you pray with me? Father, thank you for this time to gather with each other, to open up your word and to dig out the truths of it. Father, I pray for each and every one of my hearers that as we go through what you are saying in your word, Father, let it not just pass over our heads. Lord, let this not just be truth that's just external, but Lord, let this truth penetrate every one of our hearts this morning. Father, I pray that we would take note, as the text says, of your severity towards those who've fallen this morning and your kindness to us. Father, would you work in our hearts? And Father, I realize that in my own power and my own strength, that, Lord, none of this is possible. Father, we need, as the people of God, a great moving of your Spirit here in our midst this morning for anything to be accomplished. And so, Father, I pray that you would empower me by your Spirit to proclaim your word, and that Jesus would be exalted in our midst, that Christ would be exalted. And for my hearers here today who have not bowed the knee to Christ in repentance and faith, oh Father, Father, would you awaken them to faith this morning? Would you take their dead, stone-cold hearts? Would you open up their eyes that they might hear the gospel and be saved? Oh, Father, let not one unbeliever walk out of here this morning still as they are. But Lord, would you move in their hearts? And oh, Father, be in our midst this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, above all, probably one of the most debated books of the Bible is the book of Revelation. And I think second to that is probably God's plan for Israel. What do we do with Israel in the Bible? And I think in Romans 11, Paul gives us a description of what is going on with Israel and what God is doing with Israel today. The vital question that Paul seeks to answer in this chapter, in Romans chapter 11, is, has God rejected Israel? Is God done with his covenant people in the Old Testament? Has God rejected the physical descendants of Abraham, to whom all the promises and all the covenants were given to, and from whom the Messiah came from? And the big answer we find throughout all this chapter is that God is not done with ethnic Israel. And we saw last week in verses 1 through 10 that God is not done with Israel because God has preserved a remnant of believing Jews. And Paul points to himself and says, yes, I'm one of those believing Jews. And that's an evidence that God is not done yet with ethnic Israel in history. And we're going to see here today the second proof, and next week, that God is not done with Israel is because he has a future in store for them. And that is very debated. But today we'll be looking at first the purpose of Israel's rejection of the gospel, which is twofold. And then second, what we'll see is what will cause Israel to be saved. And then third, we're going to be looking at Paul's warning to the Gentiles, which is pretty much most of us. And so look with me at verse 11. It says, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Speaking of Israel. And Paul says, by no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. In other words, what Paul is saying is Israel's rejection of the gospel in the first century the final word? Since a majority of Israel rejected the gospel when it was first going forth, is God now done with them? Has that led to their final ruin? Is God totally and finally done with Israel? And as we've said, Paul says, no, by no means. And that we see that phrase over and over again, by no means. And it's an emphatic no. God is not done with Israel. And he says, rather through their trespass, so through Israel's rejection of the gospel, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? What is a Gentile? It's all those who are not physically descended from Abraham, which most likely would include all of us, unless you are Jewish. So, and even myself, I mean, I have ancestors that were pagan, idolatrous Roman Catholics. So I myself am a Gentile as well. And yet, even in spite of Israel's rejection of the gospel is going forth to all nations. While Israel is still yet rejecting the gospel is going forth to people who have never even heard about Jesus. People who have never even heard about Christ. People who have never, ever heard about the Old Testament or the promises of God, of a Messiah coming. People are being saved from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And that is to say this, that verse from Romans 8:28, that God works out all things for our good, for the good of those who love them. And that's just that principle in Scripture where God even takes the worst of things, even a thing like Israel rejecting the gospel, and God uses that for good to open up a way for us to be saved. And let's just think about this too. If Israel did accept the gospel, Would we all be here this morning? Would there be any appeal to the gospel for here us this morning if Israel was all saved in the first century? That's just something to think about. But there is no doubt that when Paul says through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, Paul's thinking of himself, his own personal experience. When he would first, if you read through the book of Acts, Paul and all the apostles would first go to the synagogues and proclaim Christ to them. Before he went to any Gentile city, before he ever went to any pagan city where idols were set up, he first went to his own countrymen, the Jews. And he would proclaim to them all the animal sacrifices, all the Old Testament, the priesthood, the promises of God, the seed that would come and crush the serpent. He has come. That day of atonement where the Lamb is slain, the Lamb of God has come, and his name is Jesus. And he lived a perfect life that me and you could never live. And he satisfied God's justice upon the cross for us and was raised from the dead, proving that he indeed was the Son of God and he was the Messiah that was promised. And now he is ascended on high and now he is Lord over all. And Paul would appeal to those Jews, now you, Jew, you, my fellow brothers, my own flesh, you must repent and come to faith in this Messiah. You must bow in submission to him as Lord. And as Paul would do that, as Paul would go to the synagogues, the Jews in majority would reject his message. And they would even go so far as to even persecute not even only Paul and all the other apostles, but they would even persecute even other followers of Christ and try to put a stop and an end to this movement. And Paul would say to them, I am going to the Gentiles, for they will hear. And if you look at Acts 13, verse 46, this is just an example. Paul and Barnabas, they go to the synagogue, they proclaim Christ. And he says to them, after they reject the gospel, he says, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. And he says, but since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And Paul would shake the dust off his feet from that synagogue, and he would go to these cities where there was nothing but idols after idols set up, where there was nothing but pagan immorality and all the wickedness and sin you could find in Gentile cities. And he would walk down the street and proclaim Christ is crucified. Christ is risen. He is the true and only God. And there is a day coming where Christ will judge the living and the dead, and you must be saved. And many would turn to the Lord and be saved. In fact, so many would turn to the Lord to be saved that even they put idol makers out of business because they were turning to the Lord as the true and only God. And they would serve Christ and they would throw away all their idols and all their immorality, and they would come to serve Christ. And just a side note, the Gentiles coming to faith in Christ, putting out all the idol makers in business, wouldn't you like to see revival like that? Wouldn't you like to see all the abortion mills put out of business? Wouldn't you like to see all the bars and all the nightclubs emptied out? Wouldn't you like to see the Pride Parade never celebrated in the month of June? But wouldn't you want to see all of that turn to rubble and see people coming to know Jesus? Wouldn't you want to see a great revival of people coming to know Christ? I do. I do, definitely. And if you want to see the gospel go forth in power, we have to follow the apostles' examples. What did they do? They preached the word. They weren't afraid to preach it. They didn't leave the bad things, the judgment things of the gospel out of the gospel to appeal to people. No, they went down the streets and proclaimed Christ. And the second thing, prayer. Prayer. You want to see a nation turn to Christ. You want to see, and I know that there are two sides of this, where there are people who say you can somehow turn God around and make him bring revival down to the earth. I'm not on that camp. But I'm also not on the other camp where we're just going to be passive and sit around and wait for God to move. We must pray. We must pray and preach the word. And I'm not specifically talking about me getting up here on a Sunday morning or any of us. But going out and proclaiming the gospel to those who don't know Christ. And so, preaching of the word and prayer. But back to what I was saying. God is using Israel's rejection of the gospel to bring salvation to the Gentiles. And the whole purpose of Israel's rejection and bringing salvation to the Gentiles is for what? Look at the verse. The purpose is to make Israel jealous. Paul restates that same idea. He said back in chapter 10, verse 19, where he says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. And with a foolish nation, I will make you angry. The whole purpose of Gentiles coming to faith in Christ, all of us coming to faith in Christ, all the nations coming to faith in Christ, is to stir Israel to jealousy. And what do I mean by jealousy? What I mean by jealousy is Israel will look at all the nations coming to Christ, and they will see them enjoying the benefits of salvation. They will see them enjoying the promises that were given to Abraham and to David. And they will see them enjoying these promises that were made to Israel. And then they will be stirred to jealousy and looking at them and saying, I don't have that. I want what they have. And then look at verse 12 with me. Now if their trespass, Israel's trespass, Israel's rejection of the gospel, means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If pagan Gentiles are being saved because of Israel's rejection of the gospel, how much more will it mean when Israel is saved? And Paul makes it clear later on in verse 15 of what that means. He says, it means nothing but life from the dead. And we'll explain what that means later on when we get there. But look at verse 13 and 14 with me now. He says, now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous. And thus save some of them. Paul magnifies in his ministry to these Gentiles. And he takes pride in it. Not because he's some great apostle or some great person. Because this is the means by which he's going to save his own people. Israel. And Paul, as we have seen over the last couple of chapters, he's been lamenting over the fact that most of Israel has rejected the gospel. And now he glories in his ministry because this is the means by which God has chosen to save them, to bring salvation to them, to make them jealous. And so what does this mean for us? As the people of God, our lives are to be so influenced by the Spirit of God, that when the world looks at us, the first thing that they should say is that they should be stirred to jealousy because they have something that we have something that they don't possess. We ought to make unbelievers jealous over what we possess. Think about what we possess. Think about what we have. We have the pearl without price. We have found the hidden treasure in the field. And we have sold everything to obtain that eternal treasure, which is Christ. And our souls have drunk of the water of life without price. We have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Should not people be jealous over what we have? Should we not? We should be praying, oh God, let me live in such a way that people look at me and they immediately go, what is it that makes their life so different? What is it that they have such a joy overflowing? Why is it that they can walk through suffering and walk through this crooked and perverse world and still yet have the joy of the Lord in their heart? We ought to make people jealous over what we have. And look with me again at verse 14. Paul says, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Paul did not see himself as the only means of turning Israel to Christ. God has been using the church for over 2,000 years to draw Israel back to her Messiah. And so what that means for us is that even God desires even to use us, even in the 21st century, to reach those who are of ethnic Israel and bring Christ to them. And let me say this within regard to evangelism. If you encounter Jewish people, whether in your friends, family, or on the street corner, wherever you meet these people, you have to be steeped in the Old Testament. And I know you're going to say the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Yes, I know that. Proclaim the gospel, yes. But 1 Peter 3 also says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. Think about it. 3/4 of your Bible is what Jewish people read. This book. Let me show you, just for an illustration. Let me show you real quick. This is the New Testament. This is the Old Testament. Jews read all of this. How do we neglect all of this? How can we neglect all of this and yet somehow try to evangelize Jews? Because they're going to argue with you from the Old Testament. And you need to be prepared and be ready to show Christ all throughout the Old Testament. You should be able to do that. And if you think about what Jesus said, Luke 24, when he was on the road to Emmaus, you remember the greatest Bible study on earth. He said to these men, it says, in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. All the Old Testament is pointing to Christ. And we as believers ought to be ready for these ethnic Jews when they come to us. And we ought to be ready to show them where Christ is in the Old Testament. In fact, what do you think the apostles did when they went to the synagogue? Do you think they quoted John 3:16? Yes, that is the gospel. But they opened up Isaiah, and they opened up David, and they opened up Moses, and they said, look, it's all pointing to Christ. How do you not see that? And so if we are to evangelize the Jewish nation, we have to be very, very familiar with our Old Testament. And like I said, the gospel is even a child can tell somebody the gospel, and God can save them. But Peter also says, make a defense. Be ready. Always, always. The word apologia, be always ready to make a defense for the faith, no matter who you encounter. Anyways, verse 15, it says, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Now remember what I said about verse 12. Paul now goes on to explain what will it mean when Israel is saved. And I have to say there are just so many views on this whole chapter. I don't want to make this into a lecture, but the two views of this verse, life from the dead, The first view is people think that this is referencing the general resurrection. And I've been debating, I've been going forth whether if this verse means the general resurrection or if it means that this is just mainly talking about the second view, spiritual revival. That this is just talking about Israel coming to faith in Christ. And I have to reject the general resurrection view. I did hold to it, but it makes sense if you look at the events, the sequence of events. Israel rejects the gospel. The Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles, as Steve will preach on next week, comes in, and then all of Israel is saved. And that will, in turn, be the final events of history and produce the resurrection. That's a probable argument. I actually like that view, but I just... When you're interpreting scripture, you have to go back and see, okay, how does the Bible fit into this verse? And when Paul, whenever he talks about the resurrection, he's always clear to make sure that he either mentions the word resurrection or he just makes it very clear that he's talking about the resurrection. And whenever he's talking about spiritual life from the dead, when he's talking about conversion, being born again, he always talks about it in terms of life. Of being dead and being raised to life whenever he talks about that. And so I take the second view, but I don't want to bore you with all these different views. But what Israel's acceptance of the gospel will mean, it will mean spiritual revival. You think of Ezekiel 37, the dry bones, the vision of the dry bones, where Ezekiel sees a plain of dry bones, and the Lord says, Ezekiel, can these bones live? Says, Lord, only you know. And God says to Ezekiel, prophesy over the bones. And then he prophesies over the bones, and then the bones come to life. And then he says later on that this is talking about Israel. And I do believe that whole chapter just hints to a spiritual resurrection and the general resurrection of all those who are in Christ. And it speaks of, I do think it speaks of the revival that will take about in the end. But anyway, verse 16, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And now we step into this part of the chapter where Paul's going to give us some imagery of Israel and the Gentiles. And he's going to use these different imageries, even from the Old Testament. This idea of the dough and the lump that comes from Numbers 15, where Israel's commanded to offer a first part of their bread to the Lord as devoted to Him. And like I said, there's so many views on this verse. I'm not going to bore you with it. But what I think this verse is talking about is Paul's point in saying the dough and the root and everything else is holy. Is what he's saying is that the dough and the root of the tree convey holiness to all the other parts that it's connected to. And so what does Paul mean by the holiness conveyed to all these other parts? I think the dough and the root is mainly talking about Israel's heritage, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the rest of the dough or the branches is the nation of Israel. And so how do the patriarchs communicate holiness to the nation of Israel? I'm just going to quote Doug Moo because I'm not that smart, so I'll quote Doug Moo. But he says, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, convey spiritual benefits on their descendants, Israelites, by being, notice this, recipients and transmitters of God's promises. I'll say it again. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, convey spiritual benefits on their descendants, the Israelites, by being recipients and transmitters of the promises of God. And that makes sense, because if we've talked about before, all over and over again, Romans 3 and all the other passages where it talks about Israel being having spiritual benefits as being ethnic Israel, as being descended from the line of Abraham. They were given the covenants. They were given the promises. They were given the law. And the Messiah was born out of their own nation. And so in that case, they were made holy in the sense that they were set apart as a nation. to be recipients of God's promises. And this imagery also shows that God is still faithful to his promises to Israel, that God will indeed save Israel in the end. And so verse 17, he really digs into the Gentiles here, and this really does apply to us as well. He says, "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree." Now it's an if-then statement. Paul develops this illustration of a big olive tree. And he says some of the branches were broken off. So we have the root, the patriarchs, Israel's heritage, and we have the branches who are Jews, Israelites. And it says that they were broken off. These branches that were broken off were all those Israelites who rejected Christ. And even up to this present day, Israel's still rejecting Christ. And they were broken off. And this idea of branches being broken off, this is a very important idea all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the Bible. It's this idea of being cut off, of being severed from the promises of God, from being severed from God's own salvation. And you think about it, Israel, who had the very promises of God handed down to them from the patriarchs, the law of Moses, the blessings of God, they had the prophecies about the Messiah, and then the Messiah shows up, and what happens? Pilate puts Jesus before them. And he says, "Here is your king, O Israel." And what do the Jews say? "We have no king but Caesar." And they are cut off. Cut off from Christ. Cut off from salvation. Because in their own unbelief, they rejected the gospel. And this should put the fear of God into us. That to be cut off from the very blessings of God, to be cut off from this nourishing root, is to be thrown in to the curses of God, to be cast into judgment. To be cut off from every inch of grace and mercy that can be found in Christ. And then he directs his attention to the Gentiles. He describes them as a wild olive tree being grafted in to this olive tree. And this wild olive tree in the ancient world was an uncultivated olive tree. It was a fruitless tree. And Paul makes the point that this despised, fruitless tree is now grafted into this fruit-bearing tree, this nourishing root that gives nourishment to the other branches. And so the Gentiles are grafted in because of their faith in Christ. And when I say Gentiles, that I'm referring to all of us. We've all been grafted into this tree, the promises of God all throughout the Old Testament. And we share in all the promises that was made to Israel in the Old Testament. That applies to us. We've been grafted into this tree. And should that not produce thankfulness and gratitude in our hearts this morning? Because we, though pagan and Gentile, we have been grafted in to these promises. And now we share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, the patriarchs, the promises of God. And look at verse 18. Now Paul is going to really give a warning. Says in verse 18, "Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you." So he says, don't be arrogant towards the unbelieving Jews. Don't be prideful to those unbelieving Jews who have rejected the Messiah. And here's Paul's reason: because their own heritage supports you. Without their own heritage, without the patriarchs, you would not be in this tree. And so it's their own, it's the Jews' very own heritage that has brought life and riches to the whole world. And it is through their heritage that the Messiah has come and has brought redemption and eternal life. So we should have no boasting over another ethnic Jew because they've rejected the gospel. Because it's their own heritage that supports us. And so I'm going to keep on reading so we get the fuller picture. Verse 19. He says, then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Paul says, yes, that's a true statement. That's true. And he says, they were broken off because of their unbelief. So the Jews were broken off because of their unbelief. They were broken off because of their rejection of Christ. But he says, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. So Paul lays the blame on the reason why the Jews, the first thing I want to point out is, Paul lays the blame on the Jews, the reason why they were cut off was because of their own unbelief. And we've been going through Romans 9 and Romans 10 of God's election. And then you see here, Paul's just, yeah, but they don't escape their own responsibility toward God. Just because they're not elected, they still have a responsibility. They are in their own unbelief, by their own actions, have rejected Christ. So you can't just somehow say man is no longer responsible because God chooses some and not others. No. Paul makes sure to point out this. No, man is responsible for his reactions. Man is responsible for what he does with Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. Forget the whole Jew and Gentile lecture I just gave you. No matter Jew or Gentile, what will you do with Christ? You have a responsibility here today. You who keep hearing the gospel over and over again, Sunday by Sunday. Those of you who have not come to Christ, you have a responsibility to repent and come to Christ. Just as Israel was cut off from the blessings of God because of their rejection of Christ, does not make any one of us different from them. We are all held responsible for what we do with Christ. And for all of us who will not come to Christ, all of us who will continue to reject the gospel, says you'll be cut off, cast into judgment, just as Israel was, if you do not come to Christ. And this is another thing too. You hear some people say, well, I'm just going to wait till God saves me. I'm just going to sit here passive and just wait till God moves in my heart. But the scriptures also say God commands you now to repent and believe in Christ. You have a responsibility if you have not come to Christ yet. And you will be held accountable on the day of judgment, as Troy always says, for what you will do with Christ. Will you continue to reject Him and reject the gospel? Or will you come to Christ? And if you're a believer here this morning, which most of us are, I believe, if you have a right understanding of who God is, who you are, what Christ has done for you, if you have a correct understanding of all that, then you have no reason to be prideful before an unbelieving world. Absolutely no reason. The only reason why any of us are here this morning and can say, I am right with God, is not because any of us were smarter than the other. Not because we somehow attained to a greater intellect and somehow said, oh yes, Jesus is the way. No, the Bible says, no one seeks for God, no, not one. We've all fallen. We are all dead in our sins. We are following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience. We all were dead in our sin at one point. And so the only thing that separates us between the most wicked, reprobate sinner in hell and us is the grace of God. That's why there should be no boasting here in this church this morning from any of us, because we've all been saved and redeemed by the grace of God. We would all be like all those wicked, reprobate Jews and sinners in hell if it weren't for the grace of God. And that should, that as Paul says, now fear. That truth, that it's because of God's grace that we are saved, I mean, that should cause us to tremble. That should produce in us a fear of God, not in the sense of we're terrified and we can't approach it, but in the sense of awe and reverence, and that my eternity lies in the palm of His hands, and that my soul lies in His hands, and I dare not have an ounce of pride upon my back saying my salvation was because of me and because of how worthy I am. None of us were worthy in the sight of God. God chose us even in spite of us. And you think about in Deuteronomy where Israel says, "Why do you love us, O God?" And God says, "I love you because I love you." The only reason why any of us are saved is because of the grace of God. So we dare not think that we are better than the unbelieving world, because we were just like them. So Paul says, do not be proud, but fear. Fear. Terrifying words. Fear. If He did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you. Go a little further. Verse 22. He says, note then. Note. I just want to say something on this word, note. Note then. It's an imperative. It's a command. Consider this. Taking to account this. And what is it that He wants us to consider? What is it that He wants us to contemplate? He says, the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen. But God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. So two things. Paul wants us to know and consider these two things. The severity of God and the kindness of God. And Paul says, provided you continue in His kindness. This is talking about perseverance. That those who are truly converted to Christ will persevere to the end. But this should be a warning to all of us. That those who will throw in the towel, those who will walk away from Christ, those who will be in the midst of the battle, striving and entering the narrow gate, those of us who will quit and put our swords down, he says, take into account the severity of God to those who have fallen. Take into account the judgment of God of those who have walked away from Christ, of those who have rejected the Messiah. Take into account that. And if you are an unbeliever here this morning, take into account the severity of God, the judgment of God, that God will render to each man and woman and child who has not yet believed upon Christ. Take into account the judgment of God. Contemplate that. Think about that. And the book of Hebrews is filled with warning after warning. And I know it's in the context of suffering, but it's still true. The theme of perseverance. He says, run the race with endurance. Continue walking on. Continue pressing on, lest you fail to obtain what has been promised to you. And so we as Christians, if we're truly converted, we will persevere to the end. But it's my plea to you to continue walking in the kindness of God. Continue to walk with Him. Continue to persevere. Because those, as 1 John says, they went out from us because they were not of us. If you are professing faith in Christ today, and tomorrow you walk away from Him, you just showed evidence that you were never truly born again. And so I say to you, lest you be cut off from the promises of God, lest you be cut off from Christ and severed from Christ and fail to obtain what has been promised, continue on in the faith. Listen, I don't know who's elect here this morning. I don't know who's really, truly, truly born again, I have no 100% assurance that I can look at each and every one of you and say, he is saved or she is saved. But all I can say is, those who are truly in Christ, those who are truly born again, will persevere to the end. And he says, note the other thing. God's kindness to us. Oh boy, that will keep us from a lot of pride. God's kindness to us. And as I have said, our salvation is only because of the grace of God. But I want to push that further. I want to push that further. Turn with me to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. It's a little after Romans, a couple books after. Ephesians 2. Just look at verse 11 with me and a little further. Ephesians 2, verse 11. And he's addressing Gentiles. And just to say it again, that applies to us. That most certainly applies to all of us. He says in verse 11 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, he says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. What does he want us to remember? Remember that you were at that time. What time? Before you were converted to Christ. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, now, you Gentiles, you who were dead in your sin, but now, all of us who have believed upon Christ, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Separated from Christ. Oh, write this on a tablet of stone of your condition before you came to Christ. Think about this. If you're beginning to grow prideful, if you're beginning to grow out of a humble state, a humble heart, look at this. Take note of this. You were separated from Christ. You were alienated from all the blessings and all the fullness of knowing Christ through, of knowing God through Christ in the gospel and in his cross. You were cut off. And you were separated for judgment. And you had no hope of anyone saving you. And you were without God in this world. But now, now in Christ Jesus, you who were far from God, you who were dead in your sin, you who had the blindfolders on, you who were walking into darkness and falling straight headlong into hell, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off and been brought near by the blood of Christ, there should be no ounce of boasting, no ounce of pride upon our part, because it's because of the grace of God through Christ that any of us can be reconciled to God. We have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The only boasting we should have is in the cross of Christ. The only thing that should come off our lips is, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretched sinner like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. Amazing grace that should penetrate us this morning, that should hit our cold, stubborn hearts and wake us up. Oh, what a gracious God we serve. So note then, the severity of God, the judgment of God to those who have rejected Christ, and the kindness of God to us. Verses 23 through 24. I'm just going to go over this quick. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? The point of these verses is, if God could save Gentile, pagan people like us who had no connection to the Messiah, who had no connection with the Old Testament. And surely, when Israel believes in Christ, God will graft them in again. And so there's hope that Israel will be saved. There is hope that in the end, I believe, one of the last events in redemptive history is we will see Israel come to faith in Christ, flocking in the multitudes. But there's also hope for any of us here this morning who do not know Christ, that God can save to the uttermost. God can save whatever, for whoever, whatever your ethnicity, your race, your background is, whatever your religious upbringing is, whatever it may be, God can save any person. God can graft any branch to His tree and take root in that nourishing olive tree. And we can all take part of that. And so the question is, would you like to take part of that? Would you like to take part of the fullness of God's salvation? Well, then you must repent. You must humbly bow before Him and recognize you're a sinner. Recognize that you stand condemned before Him and turn to Him. Flee to Christ and trust in Christ and what He has done. Trust in Him and you'll be saved. Surrender all to Him. Throw yourself upon His mercy, for He's rich in it. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your goodness, Your faithfulness. Thank You, Father, that You have showed us over and over again in Your Word that You are indeed a gracious God to the most wicked of sinners, to us. And, oh Lord, I pray for all of us that we would not be prideful, that we would not be arrogant. Oh Lord, would You strip off any pride on all of us, even me, myself included. Lord, strip us of our pride by any means necessary, that we may glorify You in all our days. And I pray, Father, that we would, all of us would continue to persevere in the faith, that we would continue to go forth in Your kindness and Your goodness and walk with You and live for You. And Father, I pray for those who are unbelieving yet still here today, Lord, would You awaken them to Christ. I pray, Lord, that everything I said about Christ and us being redeemed, Lord, let it not leave their hearts. Lord, let them not walk out of here without thinking about Christ and what He has done and what He offers. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.